There are many passages that you can hear read in a church, and because they're familiar, you can almost instantly forget them. You must have been in that situation of hearing a reading and it doesn't get anywhere with you. But this is one of those passages that sticks in the gullet. And right away, your head is already going, what does this mean? Even though you've heard it before. It's a story that in all its innocence and horror has haunted both the Jewish and the Christian tradition. Writers, artists, down through the ages, you can see the binding of Isaac in so many depictions. If I had time, I'd have brought a whole lot of them tonight. But if you want to do that, you can go on to Google later and find them all. The Jews call it simply the I'm going to pronounce this wrong, the Yakidah. Is that right? Akidah? I've normally got some Hebrew folk to correct me. The binding of Isaac. Captivating and yet dreadful. A dreadful picture of a father binding his own son for slaughter. And a young man allowing his aging father to tie him up and place him on an altar. The story tells it all in a matter-of-fact way that invites us almost to think as you're going through this, because we are all children of someone and we all know those relationships, and so your head is almost invited by the silences in the middle and the contemplation of the 3 days to be thinking, what would I be thinking? What would be going round in my head going through all of that? At the heart of the story is Abraham's incredible trust in God. And yet, it doesn't come alone. As we've been looking through the story of Abraham, and again, this is one of the places where we suffer from preaching in little blocks. The story of Abraham, you almost need to go read the whole thing and then we'll preach on it. All about 12 chapters from chapter 12 onwards. Because it is a remarkable story of faith. Indeed, Abraham called the father of all who believe. Abraham begins in chapter 12 with that calling to leave his father's house and to step out to a new land. And he steps out. And that stepping out is not costless. Very often we look at these points that people make a decision in faith to step out, and we think, that's fantastic. But for Abraham, it's just the start of a questioning and a struggling that will go on right through the whole of his life. He steps out in response to a promise. And that is how so often the Bible, God comes and he gives a promise and then a command. And those two things are there. And for the promise for Abraham is that he will be a great nation, that he will be blessed by God. Now, most of us, if we were told we were going to be blessed by God, would be thinking that's a good thing. Well, it will be a good thing, but it will also be a dreadful thing. What does that mean? Abraham is to be blessed by God and to be a blessing. And if you read the next chapters, and we spent some time in Stoneleigh going through them, you see that struggle. He has put his life on the line for this promise, but you have to work through what that means on Monday and on Tuesday. And anyone who's made a commitment for the Lord, that's the difficult bit, isn't it? What's that going to mean in the office? What's that going to mean when you're making those life choices? And right through the whole story for Abraham, you can see that. Sometimes he gets it so right. You know, he's got all the land and he's quite happy. No, I'll give Lot the best bit. It doesn't matter. Trust God. He'll sort it out. And in other bits, Abraham, incredibly expedient. We are good at being expedient. Abraham, you know, I'll save my neck with Pharaoh, my gorgeous wife that he might take a fancy to. She's really my sister. Where's your ethics, Abraham? Wow. But you can see how he's trying to struggle through these things. And the problem for Abraham is that as the years go on, God doesn't deliver. He's still got the promise, but he's seeing no results of it. There are no children. And every day he goes on, it gets harder to believe that there's going to be any children. And I think in so many ways that we struggle with faith that way. We do things, we step out, we think God's going to bless them, and then? it gets harder and harder and harder. Because we are results orientated, aren't we? We think, well, I'm going to set up this new youth group, or I'm going to get involved in this new church project. God will bless it because I'm stepping out in obedience. Therefore, we will see all the fruit. And the way things are going in Scotland just now, very often faithful ministries do not see lots of fruit. I've used the illustration before, but we all want to be Nehemiah and build up walls and have walls to show at the end of it. Somebody's got to be Jeremiah. There are no results at the end of Jeremiah's ministry. There is just faithfulness. So it gets older and older and older. And of course, the other trouble with God's promises is that they're sometimes vague. You've got to work out what that means in practice. Right, I have to have a family, says Abraham. My wife can't have children. She's now 90. That's not an unreasonable conclusion. So, well, what about this Hagar? Maybe that's the way it's to be. Maybe that's the way it's to be. And you can see how it goes step by step by step until we find Sarah just laughing at the promise. Stupid Sarah laughed at the promise. Well, actually, the promise is laughable. Completely laughable by this stage. Always that problem of the struggles to believe. Abraham will be told he will be the father of a great nation. He will end up with one child. He will be told he will be given the whole of the land. The end of his life, he owns a cave. That's it. Nothing more, in which he buries his wife. That's all he has to show for it. And yet we sit here, all the children of Abraham, all these years later. What does it mean to live by the promise? That is what it is all being. Abraham waits 25 years for a son, and he starts waiting when he's 70. And then Isaac is born. The passage begins, the NIV has, sometime later. I much prefer the NRSV at this point. It says, after all these things, after all he'd been through, there he is with his son, and God says, Abraham. And you can almost see Abraham saying, last time God said Abraham, I'm in trouble. Here I am. It's interesting, we sing these things, don't we? Here I am, send me. I, the Lord of sea and sky, oh, here I am. Never say here I am to God unless you're trembling. Because it's always, always going to be difficult. Here I am, he says, and God tests him. Would he really obey? Did he really love? Was he just following him because of the good things God had given him, now a son? Abraham, and it almost rubs it in, doesn't it? Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering. It's a test. It's a test. And Abraham passes the test, and at the end of the passage, God says to him, I know that you fear me, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Deeply moving story, and yet if we simply used it at that level, we would be missing something that anybody who isn't looking at through pious lenses would pick up on. It's a deeply troubling story. Abraham is a great man of faith, but would you want him for your dad? On his track record, would you let him teach in your Sunday school? What would the safeguarding office make of this? Take your son with a knife and some fire up a hill. We are troubled. Because there is something in the Abrahamic eyes here of the fanatic. The man who puts religion before family or morality. The man willing to sacrifice and to kill for faith. This is what we expect in a suicide bomber or an Al-Qaeda operative, not in the Church of Scotland. We don't want fanatics here. I've always loved the true story of the Presbytery of Glasgow, which had a case a few years back where some Christian converts from Islamic countries had fled to Scotland and were claiming asylum because they were practicing their faith and being persecuted for sharing it in Arab countries where it was forbidden. The Home Office eventually took the view that if these asylum seekers were associated with the Church of Scotland, they could safely be sent home because that wasn't a missionary type of faith. It's a true story. The Home Office assumed that the worship of the Church of Scotland was a moderate faith where people wouldn't be feeling compelled to share it and could just practice it in private and not upset anybody. So why would they be persecuted? They weren't worth persecuting. Safe, harmless, innocuous. And yet, to be quite honest, that's a pretty good description of us, isn't it? If we really are honest. The Presbytery, of course, protested to the government, but you do have to ask, where on earth did the Home Office get that impression from? How far we are from being a people living on the dangerous edge of God. A people entrusted with a love and a commission that will pay any price, bear any burden, go any length to be faithful to the God who called. God said Abraham, and Abraham said, "Here I am." And he knew what God's track record was. The last time he'd heard that call, he'd had to leave his home and travel into a wilderness with nothing but a promise to sustain him. Do we believe that's the same God that calls today? Jill, Alistair, Alan, Howard, Margaret, here I am. Our response is, of course, what are you asking before I say yes? The telly's quite good. It's a busy week. Later. And yet this story comes against all of that because it is a story of complete obedience. Going forward with God, no matter the cost, no matter the pain, no matter the devastation that might come to us, no matter how absurd it might seem. Abraham, for 3 days, keeps traveling towards the mountain. He sees it in a distance. He left his men. He walked in silence with his son, broken only by that painful question, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? Abraham did what Abraham had been doing all along. He went forward with a promise and with a whole host of questions. He wanted a family, a nation, a land, a blessing. And all of the promise hung on that lad. This made no sense, and yet he kept going. All to Jesus I surrender. Take my life and let it be. Just as I am. We could go on, couldn't we? Now, of course, we know the end of the story. We have a Bible that tells the story. We have a Bible that tells us that God does not like human sacrifice. He detests it. So if we got a call like that, we would open our Bibles and say, it must be something that is deceiving me. But remember, Abraham hasn't got a Bible. He doesn't have the prohibition against child sacrifices. He doesn't have all the stories of Molech and how God hates all that things. All he's got is God. He doesn't have all those safety valves and rationalizations. Just the call of God. Now, it's good that we know so much more of the nature and the person of God that we can eliminate voices that tend to take us in areas where we know that God would not want us to do. It is quite clear that certain voices calling you to do certain things are not the voice of God, because God would never say. But yet, we use other things to rationalize the call of God until our religion is inoculated. We value tolerance, modernity, respectability, rationality, until we eliminate all these things, assuming that God likes the things that we do. God is actually quite a nice middle-class God who fits in with our nice middle-class lives. Yet the God of Scripture is a jealous God. We don't like that. He demands loyalty and commitment. We are to worship him with our whole hearts, our whole soul, our whole mind. Jesus said, whoever comes to me and does not hate his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and sisters, and yes, even his life, cannot be my disciple. Try using that text on Mother's Day. Or for a Christian sermon on family values. Now, of course, it doesn't mean we are to hate our parents. We are commanded to love them and honor them. But it is to claim that we should have a love and obedience for the Lord that is 100% and does not immediately go looking for another verse so that we can just limit the commitment, which is what we so often do. Is it scary to put our hands in God's hands to that degree? Like that old story of the man who falls off a cliff, hangs onto a branch and shouts, "Help, is there anybody there?" And the voice comes down, "Yes, just trust me, let go of the branch, you'll be fine." And he shouts back up, "Is there anybody else there?" The Old Testament makes it clear that God hates human sacrifices. Yes, but the Jewish people were commanded to sacrifice the firstborn of the harvest to God, the firstborn of the sheep to God, the firstborn of the goats to God, and the firstborn child to God. Symbolically bought back with an offering. The passage says God will provide, but Abraham doesn't know what that means. He's struggling with this command and yet this promise, this belief that God will bless him. That's what God said. Come and follow me and I will bless you. And I will use you as a blessing and I will use your children and I will give you all these things. So we've got a promise. And we've got a command, and they are in tension. Calvin said that the two of them are in conflict here. That's how drastic it is. What does this mean? A command of life and of blessing, and the command to kill. And somehow in all of that, it is about remembering that God is free and sovereign to direct and to command. It's the same tension we find in the book of Job. Where Job, struggling with all the good things that God has given him that get taken away from him, ends up having to say, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, and blessed be the name of the Lord." The joy of the gospel, the blessing that God wants, and the costs are always in a deep, deep tension. And woe betide the teacher or preacher who says to people, "Come to Jesus and it will sort your life out." And sometimes our preaching in churches is not that far from that of the prosperity evangelist that we so caricature. We don't quite say you'll be a millionaire, but we certainly say your life will be sorted out, you'll be nice and acceptable, and if you get rid of the drink and things, things will be a bit better for you, and everything will be fine. It's amazing the number of people when they get to the point of suffering give up their faith. And you have to ask, what type of faith were they sold in the first place? What was the implicit deal they thought that they were getting, that they somehow would not suffer if only they followed? And I wonder that sometimes our churches are saying that because of the way that we live, not because of what is necessarily taught, but because of the way that we live, and because we affirm all the time all the blessings we have from God, and yet we do not show that radical call of God on our lives. And is there a point that our love for the Lord becomes cupboard love. Look what he's given me. He's good. And like in the book of Job, what if the tempter, the tester came and said, yes, but if I take it all away, he'll curse God. I was always struck by perhaps the most profound theologians that I've ever read, Simon and Garfunkel, where there's that line in Kathy's song, which I'm about to take completely out of context, which says, so I stand alone without belief. So you see, I've come to doubt. All I ever held is true. I stand alone without belief. The only truth I know is you. And that, for me, is perhaps the crux of this story. Yes, we know much more about God, and therefore we are tempted to say, well, God won't really do that. He's much more the Church of Scotland God than the God of Abraham. And yet, this is the crux of the call of God, to obey almost despite it. It's interesting that God always is testing that faith. That seems to be the story of this passage. I don't know if anyone saw last month or last week the Pope changed the Lord's Prayer. Because the translation that they had been using, lead us not into temptation, he struggled with, because he said a father does not do that to his children. A father helps them up immediately. And it started a huge controversy about translators, because I think the Pope is wrong. The translation rather should be that idea that God does actually lead us into hard places of testing at times. It's interesting, a thing I was reading there said that the English Bibles do not allow us to be led into temptation was preferred by Henry VIII. They were pointing out the Pope and Henry VIII were actually agreeing on this point, but the text of Scripture went somewhere else. The tempest is always, because there is always an easier way, there is always a different God, there is always a different place to worship than surrendering to our Father. How far are we willing to trust? How far are we willing to put ourselves into his hands? For Abraham, it wasn't just that he arrived up a mountain and was presented with something and made an instant decision. It was rather a step by step by step decision to keep journeying on. He'd been doing it since chapter 12, verse 1, sometimes in reverse, but he'd been doing it since then. And so he went on and on. It might make no sense to obey the command, but it made no sense not to either, since everything he had been given to him by obeying the command. It's often asked, would we pass the test? The test that the persecuted Christians face today, the test that's there. But that's actually not the question. The question isn't if someone put a gun to your head and said, would you deny Jesus? The question is, will you take the next step tomorrow morning? For whatever that means for you, because that is the journey of faith. Will we decide for God now? Will we be in front of the telly or going to visit the person? Will we follow where God is calling right now? Will we pray? Will we sleep? Will we give? Will we keep? Will we stay? Will we go? It's the constant question we're always getting. Speak or be silent, dare or chicken out. It's constantly there. We sometimes ask ourselves, but how would I know if God is wanting me to do something radical? If I received a word from God saying, give up my house and go to Africa, how would I know I hadn't just dreamt that up? I would suggest, though, that that's not the right question. The right question is, imagine for a moment you were 100% sure it was God calling you to do it. Would you do it? That really is the test, is it not? Peter in a boat dares to ask Jesus, Jesus, if it is you, then ask me to come in the water. If it is you, I am willing to step on this water if I know it's you. Are we willing to go wherever we are called if we are sure that it is God? It's an absurd, crazy thing to do. And of course, Peter fails. But the one way of failing at water walking is to stay in the boat. If Peter is a failure, the other 11 are much less successful than he is. But to give in to Abraham's unconditional, total giving to God is the shadow of another story, is it not? Another father who gave his son. Another son, a beloved son whom he loved, who went up another hill carrying another piece of wood. Mount Moriah, where Isaac walked, is only a stone's throw from Calvary and Golgotha, according to the traditions. Another son carrying the wood to sacrifice, and there would be no rescue, no staying of the Father's hand, no other lamb, because he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the call to trust and to sacrifice and to commit everything, to be the fanatic for God's love, to pay the price to go the distance, is because God has already done that in his love for us. And there is the blessing that we are given. As Paul puts it, what shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not give us everything else? And as the writer to the Hebrews says, Abraham believed in the resurrection. Therefore, he went forward even to death.